Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Samuel 20. As we continue our study in the book of Samuel, and I'll begin, we're going to talk about covenant companion. Again, we're back to Jonathan and David and their close friendship this evening. We've already encountered their covenant in chapter 18, but here we see their separation. It's now time for David to go, and he must say goodbye to Jonathan, and in many ways, he really has no choice. Queen Elizabeth II had to say goodbye to Prince Philip recently, didn't she? 99 years of age, the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip, passed away on Friday, April the 9th, at Windsor Castle. They were married for 73 years, and by her own words, she says that he has been my backbone during all their years of marriage. And it's been reported that even when she knew that his death was near, she had this resolve to still be the leader that her people wanted her to be. And that's an example, perhaps, of this close covenant example of marriage, of how they lived together for all those many years. Friendship is important, isn't it? Friendship is very important. Augustine wrote many wonderful things about Christian friendship. It will make you so encouraged to read some of the things. This is one of his statements. He says, "When I see that a person is aflame with Christian love and a faithful friend, I know that whatever I entrust to him, I also entrust to God who dwells in that person." And we see that reality in the life of Jonathan and David. These two men were very close friends, and they were in a special covenant. And in many ways, they model what true friendship means. Augustine said many other things about friendship. He believed that it was impossible to live this life without a friend. He says, friends are essential in this life. He says, one of the key aspects of friendship and love is a mutual sharing of burdens, and we witness that today as we open our Bibles again to 1 Samuel 20. He says, friends can talk with an openness, a frankness with one another. And remember the words in Proverbs 17:7, a friend loves at all times. Aren't you thankful for faithful friends? Could be your spouse, it could be family members, it could be church members, neighbors. Proverbs 27:10 says, do not forsake your friend. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And of course, Jonathan was that friend who remained close to David more than his brothers, but Jesus is ultimately the one who sticks closest to us more than any of our brothers in this life. So from 1 Samuel 20, we'll begin with this first thought. Covenant friendship is rewarding. And you could pick maybe different words, but the idea here is there is a blessing, a rewarding of being involved with covenant relationship between Jonathan and David. Now up to this point, David does not know apparently that Saul swore an oath not to hurt him. And Jonathan doesn't know that David is going to reveal something to him that he may not be fully aware of either. And so the covenant, this relationship that they are in, covenant friendship may be tested. And so the testing is not always bad. Sometimes the testing clarifies anything that may be unclear, and it leads to a further strengthening of friendship. Again, back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we learned about this covenant relationship, these good friends of Jonathan and David. They both loved God and they both loved one another. They were one in spirit, weren't they? They shared a kindred spirit, a like-mindedness about the most important things in life. Covenant may at times provide an assurance when there is something that may be confusing in a relationship. And again, in this passage, we're going to see that Jonathan, he is going to be compelled to choose between his father, who is the king, and David, and of course the covenant will make him really side with David, won't it? In spite of David's life, his innocence, David has not done anything wrong or worthy of death. He has not committed a crime, and yet Saul wants to kill him. And so this spiritual friendship, it will sustain the covenant that they are in. It will sustain them in this crisis that they are enduring. In verse 1, we begin in 1 Samuel 20, then David fled from Naioth, that's the end of chapter 19, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? Or what is my crime and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" When we left our last scene in David's life, he was there, right, with the prophet Samuel, and he was fleeing from Saul. He went to Samuel. Again, that was a wise decision. And when he left from Samuel, he now goes to Jonathan, another good decision. We see the relationship of these men and their interaction. I'm reminded of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And Jonathan and David are wonderful examples of this in this part of Scripture. Their friendship is important to them, and they are now in a bit of a crisis. And Jonathan is not going to give up on David, even though he doesn't know everything. He's a little bit naive here, we're going to learn. David will not give up on Jonathan, even though Saul has tried to kill him. Yes, David does have to convince a little bit of naivety in Jonathan's mind about what is going on. He shares the harsh truth with him. Your father is trying to kill me. Why is he trying to do this? But this tension, this testing the relationship, it doesn't ruin the relationship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan could say to David, "Look, I heard my father swear an oath. He's not going to harm you, David." David may not have known that at this point. So both of these covenant companions, they seem unaware about something about the crisis. Jonathan seems to be unaware of his father's evil intentions, and David seems to be unaware that Saul swore an oath. So this is how this covenant companionship, this friendship, is being worked out in their lives. Back at Na'ioth, God humbled Saul, didn't he? He revealed in a symbolic and a powerful way. That was the first slaying of the spirit that I can remember, right? And it was a powerful one, and Saul was humiliated before God. It's demonstrated without his royal garments, he is not fit to be king. And this passage will confirm what we said last time. Saul has broken his oath. He has promised to not kill David. Now he wants David dead. Now there is a bit of a chronological element here that I don't understand. Jonathan, we've already learned, knows that his father says we're going to kill David. And yet in this passage, he doesn't seem to be aware of that. And I don't think the author is necessarily trying to follow strict chronology here. He is focusing on this element of covenant and the companionship between David and Jonathan. David is now essentially a fugitive or an exile, isn't he? He is going to be separated from the royal household, and he will be separated from the king of Israel, and he will be living life on the run. He will live through long moments of loneliness, loss of friends. But David still has this one man that he can trust, and Jonathan was someone that he knew that he could trust, even though he is the son of King Saul. David speaks now to his closest friend in life. He comes to him for help. And he says to Jonathan, "What crime have I committed against your father?" Again, Jonathan's initial response seems to reveal that he doesn't really know the full seriousness of this situation. Maybe Jonathan thought that David really isn't in all that much of danger. And so as they talked, they began to clarify some things. Maybe there is a wrong assessment from Jonathan's thinking. Was Jonathan mistaken? If he was, David is going to convince him through this plan that they have to try to find out, well, what is Saul's motive towards David? And again, initially David pleads with Jonathan and he says, "Look, I am a single step away from death, my covenant companion. Do you know how serious this is?" Imagine Jonathan hearing that. Your father wants me dead. I am in real trouble. And I don't know if Jonathan tried to say, look, you're mistaken, David. I heard him say this. You're exaggerating the problem. It will all be better in a few days. He will calm down and everything will go back to normal. But that isn't what happened. The truth was, David was facing one of the loneliest and most dangerous times up to this point in his life. And it was a difficult trial, wasn't it? And so Jonathan, his covenant companion, is confronted with this difficult situation. I wonder if Jonathan said to himself, well, I wonder why my father would hide this from me. He tells me everything. And maybe David has to say to him, don't be so naive. He's trying to kill me. Later we know that in 2 Samuel 14, David is described as someone that had wisdom like that of an angel of God. He had great discernment, didn't he? In verses 4 and following, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? So they're continuing to talk about what are they going to do. They've now clarified some things that maybe both of them did not know something in terms of the overall picture of this crisis that was in both of their lives at this point. And so they are going to propose something that is going to be called what many people call a ruse or an outright lie. Jonathan has much to lose if David's accusations against King David proved to be true. But Jonathan agreed to cooperate with David, didn't he? He agrees to follow David's thinking and his plan to find out, does my father really seek to harm David? I mean, Jonathan already knows, I believe, that David is the Lord's anointed. Saul knows that the kingdom has been taken from him, and Saul does not like the friendship that David has with Jonathan. And so this is a rather simple plan. And this is one of those examples in the Old Testament where it just tells us this is what they're doing. Yes, they're going to do some deception. But it doesn't make any comment on it because that, I don't think, is the focus of what this passage is about. Again, it's about the covenant commitment between Jonathan and David. And so the plan is simple. David will intentionally absent himself. I think he's expected to be at the king's table. He is a member of the royal household, isn't he? Saul is his father-in-law, and he would be expected to be there. And he says, if your father's attitude is positive when he finds out why I am gone or the excuse that is given, then you know that we're safe. But if he is not positive, if he becomes really angry, then we both know that he's going to want to kill me. And that was their plan. This is what they're going to present to King Saul. Again, it's based upon their covenant relationship, their commitment to one another. David is a friend in a time of need, isn't he? And he is appealing to Jonathan for help, and Jonathan is right there. He is willing to help David. The covenant between Jonathan and David helps define the boundaries of their duties towards one another. And David freely submits to him. He says, look, I am your servant. If I have done wrong, why don't you just kill me right now? Don't even bother taking me back to Saul. There is an honesty in this relationship that is quite refreshing. And then we come to verses 11 to 23. Covenant friendships are God-oriented. Their friendship that they have with one another, it is centered on their love for God. And they recognize that in all that they do, in verse 12, God, the God of Israel is witness, right? He knows what we're doing. These verses and even the rest of the chapter is filled with covenant language. In verse 11, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love.'" That's the hesed, right? The classic word for covenant that's connected to it. "That I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Once again, we find the words and actions of Jonathan stunningly beautiful. This is not the first time we've witnessed this. He is a godly man of character, and perhaps he has spoken better than he really knew. He says some amazing things here. This is a God-centered friendship based upon covenant. Saul doesn't understand this way of living, does he? Saul seemed to start out well. He was given the Spirit to perform his task as king. But those days are long over. Saul is a man who likes to break his oaths, his sworn oaths. Robert Bergen summarizes a few points for us to think about as we reflect upon the words that we just read between Jonathan and David. Jonathan is next in line to the throne. From our human perspective, that is what we expect. And yet, Jonathan is taking the responsibility to help David, who he knows is the Lord's anointed. He knows David will be king. He is helping David escape from his father. That would spell the end of Jonathan's even wishes to be king, wouldn't it? And so Jonathan, he takes responsibility at this time when he learns what is really going on according to David's evaluation. Jonathan swore two oaths before the Lord in verses 12 through 13. That's important because it tells us that David was not the one who was trying to manipulate the situation for his own personal gain. David is not like King Saul yet. Jonathan's words at the end of verse 13, again, are worth reading when he said, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." There must be a certain sadness in the words of Jonathan as he knows that the Lord is not with his father anymore. Jonathan is not seeking his own kingdom. He is seeking and living for the kingdom of God. Long before we've talked about two kingdoms, right? We're hearing about this. Jonathan is living for the right kingdom. That's his focus, and he is wishing David in his future kingship to be a great success. Jonathan is not living by his own personal agenda, his own personal desires. His desires are in line with God's will. Jonathan is not living for the wrong kingdom, is he? But these verses also reveal that Jonathan was extending that covenant that they made back in chapter 18. He's like, "I want you to make this covenant, right, with everyone in my house, my descendants. And I want to be in covenant with the dynasty of David. I want to be part of this future reign. I want to expand the relationship that we already have to include our households in the future." That is simply staggering when you stop to think about it. Jonathan is going against all political conventional thought, whether it's that day or today, about how you eliminate rivals to a throne. Wouldn't we expect Jonathan to be angry with David and to perhaps break the covenant as his father has broken his word and to realign himself with his father so that he can stay king when his father dies? Jonathan doesn't do that. He is making a request for the future that is not self-centered. and it's based upon true affections. This is a man of great faith. Another observation that we know that in the ancient world and even in the biblical world, when a king, a new king, comes to power, what do they normally do with the former king's relatives that are still living? Do they invite them over to a birthday party? They don't do that, do they? They usually kill every living member because they do not want to have any competition to the throne. And sadly, we do see this in the Old Testament. This was common life in the ancient world. There are at least 7 examples of this in the Old Testament of God's people killing off members of a rival throne. The first one that we see was Abimelech, the guy that said, I don't want to be king, but he acts like a king in Judges. Solomon, we witness it in Kings, Baasha, Elah, Omri, Jehu, and Athaliah, all from 1 and 2 Kings. They all do this to those who previously were related to the previous king. David assured Jonathan that I am not going to do that to you or to your family members when I become king. I will not kill them and I will not harm them. And it is because of this covenant that is now expanded to include Jonathan's family and offspring. David also acted when he became king against all normal conventional political thought. He doesn't execute these people. We find that out in 2 Samuel 9. Doesn't he invite Jonathan's son to his table? That is a beautiful chapter in the Old Testament. Jonathan's words unwittingly here are a condemning statement to his own father. Jonathan wishes David success over all his enemies to the end of the earth, something David never fulfilled and to this day has not been fulfilled. I think that's going to be something that Jesus will fulfill in Psalm 2 when he returns, won't he? But by Saul's own mouth, he has already declared in chapter 19, verse 17, that David is my enemy. And the words of Jonathan in his wishing David success, it already places his father as an enemy of the Lord's anointed. Jonathan, again, is a man of great faith and trust in God and his promises, and he is putting his future with David and this dynasty that will never end. Saul's own words have condemned him. All of us here tonight deserve condemnation and death, but Jesus, in his covenant love for us, in dying on the cross for us, he doesn't just treat us as friends, we are his friends. And he reveals things to us about the future as he did in the upper room to the disciples when they were fearful, when Jesus was about to die. Believers in Christ are friends with God, we are friends with Christ, we are heirs and members of his royal household, aren't we? Again, Augustine talks about this bearing of one another's burdens, and he says this, if bearing one another's burdens was not essential to true friendship, then we would not have salvation. Because Jesus entered into this world as the greater David, and he has borne all of our weaknesses and all of our problems, hasn't he? Jesus came as our true covenant friend to bear our burdens and to suffer for our sins because of his great love for us. Augustine says, nothing could make us willingly take up such a weighty task as bearing the burdens of another person unless Jesus Christ had not come into this world. The coming of Jesus into this world and establishing a covenant with people that were his enemies, it gives us every reason in the world to help our friends when they're in need. Again, a wonderful answer. Spurgeon told the story of this woman who was married to a nasty husband. And this husband would come home late because he was out with his friends, and yet his wife continued to love him, and she would continue to take care of all of his needs. And this person asked this lady, why do you love your husband so much when he doesn't love you? And the wife replied, she said, I and my husband were both formerly unconverted, but by the grace of God, I am now a believer in the Lord, Jesus. I have daily prayed for my husband and done all I can to bring him to a better mind. But as I see no change in him, I fear he will be lost forever. So I have made up my mind to make him as happy as I can while he is here in this earth. That is a remarkable example of covenant love in marriage when the marriage isn't going very well. Later, that husband came to faith in Jesus Christ, and together they served God, as Spurgeon says, on the pathway to heaven until they both died. A wonderful example, and that reminds us, right, of those of us that are married. What do we think about this covenant loyalty to the person that we married? We said that we would stay with that person in sickness and in health. Marriage is a covenant commitment, isn't it? Between two people. We should be good friends. Spurgeon tells another story of a man that was attending a pastor's gathering, and all of the pastors, when it came time for lunch, they raised a toast to their wives. They were thankful for their wives. He tells a story of this man that was married to a wife who was uncaring, she was unfeeling, and she was not very friendly. And when the ministers all raised their toast, to the surprise of them, this man, he uttered out, he said, "My wife has been a better wife to me than any of yours has been to you. She has sent me to my knees 7 times a day in prayer. When I would not otherwise have done that, which is more than any of you can say of your wives." What a way to look at a problem in a marriage. Both of these stories about marriage reminds us about our marriage if we're married, and how do we relate to the covenant partners. And by the way, if you're not married, we are in covenant with one another as believers in Christ. So there's all kinds of covenant relations and companions in this room tonight. How do we treat one another? Are we loyal to one another? Do we help those who are in need? I always enjoy hearing stories about those of you that help others when someone is in need. In verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the palace, to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a young man saying, "Go find the arrows." If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for the Lord lives. It is safe for you, and there is no danger." And so they've made their arrangements, right? They are adopting a plan so that they can use some type of sign language to communicate, since they will be separated at a certain distance. And so Jonathan says, "I'm going to shoot some arrows up. And depending on where they fall and what I tell the boy, you will know whether it's safe to come or whether you have to leave." And so this is not a formal covenant sign, but it is a visible way to communicate to Jonathan. God communicates throughout history through visible signs, doesn't he? In our culture, we wear a ring if we're married. It reminds us that we're married. God has given the rainbow. He has given other covenant signs in the Old Testament to communicate his commitment and his love to his people. In verse 22, Jonathan reveals a rare insight at this point. If David must separate and go, Jonathan understands it's because the Lord has sent him away. It isn't because David voluntarily wanted to leave. It's because God is causing the separation. "But if I say to you, to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away." Jonathan understands something about the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? That God is going to control the outcome of the arrow shooting and what happens at the table at the moon festival feast. And knowing this must have given both Jonathan and David some comfort. In verse 23, "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." There it is again. The Lord is the witness to this arrangement. The Lord is at the center of their covenant bond with one another. Jonathan leaves there a man of faith. He leaves everything in the hands of God. They will implement the plan, but they will trust God for the outcome. Jonathan told David that God may allow their separation. But even if that happens, the covenant will not be destroyed, will it? It will still continue. And so we come to the second part. Covenant friendship is precious. Not only is it rewarding, but it is precious. Jonathan's covenant loyalty to David resulted in further trials and conflicts with his disobedient father, King Saul. And this is where we come to our scripture reading. Covenant friendships will split families. We see it here in Samuel, and we see it on the pages of the Gospels, don't we? Jesus comes into this world, and you know, if you thought Saul and David and Jonathan caused a split, Jesus will bring lots of splits all over the world, because not everyone in your family loves Jesus Christ. Not everyone has faith in Christ. Some of you perhaps have even been persecuted by family members because you have faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't want you to be loyal to this anointed one of the Lord. God now exposes Saul's resistance to David in verse 24. David hid himself in the field, and when he knew the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan was sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." The plan is now launched into actions. It's the new moon festival, and there they are expected to all gather. Everyone is there except for David. And Saul doesn't think much of it at the time. He just simply thinks that David is ceremonially unclean. There are a number of ways he could be ceremonially unclean, but surely he will be here on the second day. So Saul holds his tongue on the first day in verse 27, but on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Saul will not be as kind on the second day, will he? We all know that. The first day, he overlooked it, but the way he asked the question on the second day, it already seems to be a belittling of David. He doesn't call him "that son-in-law that I love." He doesn't call him by the name David. He simply calls him "that son of Jesse." Where is that son of Jesse? He addresses David in many ways, which could be understood as a disrespectful form of address. Saul's question already seems to reveal his attitude of alienation and hostility. He's not getting better, is he? But things are about to get heated and very emotional. Saul is about to blow up in anger. And when we see this happen, Jonathan defends the Lord's anointed, doesn't he? In front of his father. In verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." The New Living Translation says, "You stupid son of a whore." He's saying this in public, right, at the table. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." I mean, Saul actually speaks what is true, but he doesn't know what is true. "Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for Saul, for David, because his father had disgraced him. Saul lost it again. He blows up in anger. And now he reveals his true intention about David to Jonathan. Jonathan now knows that what David said was true. Again, Saul is so angry that he viciously slanders his own son and even his own wife. It was a vulgar attack that he spoke in his anger in front of Abner and those that were present that day. No son should ever hear his father speak that way, should he? But we know that many fathers say things like that to their sons and to their daughters, and they're willing to shame them publicly in front of other people. Imagine the difficulty going through this. This is domestic verbal abuse, isn't it? Heaped upon one human being. It is unfair, the attack upon Jonathan. Abner witnessed all of this. And this is not the first time that King Saul has publicly humiliated his son, is it? He's done it before. He just blurts out, David must die. There you have it. His true feelings, they're out there, and everyone now knows. But the plan worked, didn't it? The plan that David proposed, it worked. It revealed the true intentions in spite of his swearing a promise not to harm David. Jonathan now knows his father is a liar and he wants to kill David and even tried to kill him. What a father to have. Saul reveals he is no friend of Jonathan. He's no friend of David or Jonathan at this point. I'm sure Jonathan was deeply humiliated and hurt by the insensitive and violent language of his father and even actions. That what is remarkable is that Jonathan doesn't defend himself, he defends David. He doesn't provide an argument like, Dad, why did you say that to me? He's concerned about, why did you say this about the Lord's anointed? Again, that's remarkable. The king is the enforcer, the primary enforcer of justice in Israel. And Exodus 23 reminds us, you're not supposed to put innocent people to death. Saul has done this now, attempted multiple times against David and even against his own son. So we have two types of anger. Saul's anger is quite sinful. Jonathan's anger seems to be much more holy, doesn't it? He is grieved for his father. And so we see that families are divided in David's day about this issue of the anointed and loyalties to the anointed or to your family. And it's really the same today with Jesus, isn't it? Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Covenant friendships involve goodbyes. And this is where we will conclude this evening. Jonathan is going to pay a price for his faithfulness and his friendship to David, isn't he? We are called to keep our covenant promises, and Jonathan does that remarkably well. In verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out in the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, and when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrow and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter, and Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. Now we've all heard a lot of love songs, whether it's country music, rock music, hip-hop, or whatever, about saying goodbye to your lover, right? That one-night fling, that one night, that one-week fling that you had, and you have to wake up and you have to say goodbye to your lover. This is not the kind of a goodbye that we're going to now encounter. This is going to be a tearful, emotional goodbye, but for very good reasons. Proverbs warns us about swearing to our hurt, making promises that we cannot fulfill. And there are many ways that we can break our promises, especially these covenant promises. But Jonathan is not someone that's going to say, well, whoops, I didn't mean that covenant, David. I got to get back to the palace with the boy here with the arrows. I don't have time to talk to you. Jonathan finally has a moment in the field all alone with David, and he can communicate with him his father's intentions. Jonathan was perhaps risking his own life to meet with David, but he came back just as he promised, didn't he? Jonathan is keeping the terms of the agreement with David. Maybe Jonathan thought to himself that I wish our covenant friendship didn't come to this. I wish it didn't mean that we have to separate as friends, but that's what is happening in our passage. It must have been an emotional meeting. This encounter needs to be kept a secret. They can't tell anyone. This is the second to last time David and Jonathan will ever meet in this life. They will meet again, but this is perhaps the most emotional meeting that they have. And it must have been a sad moment when Jonathan knows that he has to say goodbye to his good friend David, and David must say goodbye to Jonathan. And so we see in the last few verses David's emotional farewell, the separation of friends that loved one another. They were a sworn covenant partners and companions in a bond of peace, a bond of friendship. In verse 41, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone. David knows what's going on, doesn't he? He rose from the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They both know that this is inevitable, it must take place. They both know that this is a time of separation. In that the solitude of that empty field, they're all alone, the gravity of the moment. You can feel it, can't you? There are no recorded words of David here, just pure emotion as he bows down out of his deep love and respect for Jonathan. Jonathan responds with that godly response. He kisses him. And we know that in the Bible, kissing someone when you say goodbye is often a wonderful way of saying goodbye, isn't it? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Acts 20, 37, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian leaders in the church of Ephesus, we read, "And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him." One of the things that I hated about being a missionary was saying goodbye to my mother and father when we come back and go back to the Philippines. I hated that. You know, for like 1 week before, we're already having a short visit with my parents, right? And they're both passed away. But 1 week before we're leaving, I already can't sleep well at night because I know I have to say goodbye. And I want to tell you a story about Adoniram Judson. He was the first American missionary. Some of you know a little bit about him. To the Golden Shore is a wonderful biography about his life. Imagine if you were Adoniram Judson, you're living in the colonies, and you believe God has called you to be a missionary, and in this case, to Burma, or what we call Myanmar today, to labor for the gospel. In those days, you didn't hop on a plane and go over, you can come back next year. You got on a ship, and people didn't know, when are we going to see you next? But Adoniram Judson also dreaded saying goodbye. And so on the night when he was supposed to sleep at his parents' house and then board the ship the next day, he snuck out quietly in the middle of the night because he could not bear to say goodbye to his parents. Now, as I get older, I wonder if the parents knew he was sneaking out, and maybe they didn't say anything themselves. But saying goodbyes like this, yes, they can be extremely painful, can't they? The emotion involved, it can overwhelm people. Here, two covenant partners are weeping together. It was a watershed moment in their relationship. It was a sad day when they had to say goodbye, wasn't it? But we can be thankful that the separation that they had to endure did not ruin their covenant relationship. It did not break the covenant. These two men deeply loved one another, and they were sad because there was going to be a physical separation and they could not see each other anymore. And that same basic concept still applies to us as Christians. The same reality happened in the early church when Jesus died and rose from the grave, didn't it? Jesus is in covenant with us. Jesus comes into this world and he died for his enemies. And one question all of us can ask ourselves this evening, is Jesus my covenant companion? Is he my covenant friend? The actions of both Jonathan and Jesus point us forward to the gospel and even to Jesus Christ, but I'm simply ending here in the thought of saying goodbye. Before Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, didn't he privately meet with the disciples in the upper room? We read about that in the Gospel of John, and Jesus begins to tell them everything. He says, "I've prepared everything for my departure. I've arranged everything," as they were fighting among themselves, who is really the greatest among us. Jesus continued to minister to these 12 confused apostles. They were fearful of what was going to happen. He continued to minister to them until the moment when he finally had to say goodbye. It wasn't until the resurrection and the teaching that took place afterwards that the disciples began to realize the kind of goodbye that Jesus was preparing for them. Jesus said, "I have to go back to my Father, and it's time for me to say goodbye." This was a goodbye to end all goodbyes one day. When Jesus ascended into heaven to be with his Father after the resurrection, he assured us that although he was leaving, he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort us. And so, yes, goodbyes are necessary, but they are also emotionally painful. When Christ returns and all of God's people are together with him, glorified and united for all eternity, in that day, we will never have to say goodbye ever again in our lives. But that day has not yet come. Until that day comes, we will keep singing and saying, "Blessed be the tie that binds." We have to say it to Ben Howard, and we may have to say it to the Coronas. I know that there was emotions here on Saturday evening when we have to say goodbye to people that we love. The story that I did not know behind the writing of this hymn that we always would sing growing up when someone would go off, we sing the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds," is an interesting story of a man named John Fawcett. He was an orphan, and he eventually will serve in a rural, forgotten community in England. Even though he was an orphan, he was saved at an open-air preaching of under George Whitefield. 20,000 people gathered in an open field. And eventually he is ordained, and he is sent to this little podunk of a village, a place the Church of England's not even going to go. And this had a bad reputation. It was filled with farmers and poor shepherds, people that could not read or write. Many of these people were called pagan. They were filled with all kinds of vices and ignorance and wild tempers, we are told. And yet God sent John and Mary Fawcett to live in this little community and to start to plant a church for the glory of God. And after they were there for some time, a more affluent church in London extended a call asking Fawcett to be the pastor of their church. And so as they gathered in this little poor village, this church, the people were beside themselves. They saw the little possessions that the pastor and his family owned, and they were just weeping the tears. And the emotion overcame the pastor and his wife, and they both said, "Well, let's just unload the wagon and stay." And he was the one that wrote this beautiful hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And I think he stayed in that church a total of 54 years. Isn't that amazing? But they couldn't leave because it was too hard to say goodbye. And I will conclude before we sing our closing hymn about "Blessed be the tie that binds" from Revelation 21, when we anticipate the day when we will no longer have to say goodbye. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And the one who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Father in heaven, we thank you for the study of 1 Samuel tonight. We thank you for the precious covenant relationship that we have. It's so rewarding with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for arranging all of this before the creation was ever established. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world in spite of our enemy status to redeem us and to love us. And Lord, we still find it painful when we have to say goodbye to our loved ones as Ben leaves and as the Coronas may depart from us. But Lord, we pray your blessing upon them. And Lord, we do long for the day when you return, when we will never have to say goodbye again. Lord, there will never be weeping at the death of a loved one. And Lord, you will wipe away every tear. Lord, we are so thankful for your covenant companionship with your people here on earth. And Lord, we pray that more people in our lifetime would come to know Jesus Christ as their covenant friend. And we ask this in his name. Amen.